at your name. The mountain shake and rumble at your name. The ocean roar and rumble at your name. Angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name. The morning breaks in glory at your name. Creation sings your story at your name. Angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord, Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name.
From strength to strength we sometimes go, then again we're sinking low in the fire of a mountain looming high above our head. We need not fear what lies ahead, for the world has clearly said that our faith would be sufficient. It makes the mountain disappear. Speak to the mountain, do not triumph over thee. Be thou removed from here to yonder, disappear into the sea.
Speak to the mountain, speak with authority,
and the mountain must move,
and you shall claim
in the midst of the battle, when the foe is gaining ground, look up and see the mighty hand of God reaching down. Speak God's name and Satan trembles. Speak God's word and watch him flee. Once again, our God delivers. The mountains crumble at our feet. Triumph over me. Be thou removed, here to yonder, disappear into the sea. To the mountain, speak with authority, and the and you shall claim victory. And the mountain must move, and you shall claim.
We run it through a lot of themes this morning. Let me read it, and I think you'll see where I'm coming from. It says, I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. This morning, we need a lot of healing. We have people sick, people that are really needing touch this morning. So let's sing of his love forever as we do this song.
Sing of your love forever. I Are you here to worship? Are you here to worship this morning? Here I am to worship.
I'd like to read a verse before we do this song, if you don't mind. Psalm 95 and verse 2 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods."
Amen.
Jesus, you deserve.
know he read in Acts, it's to make a joyful noise. All you have to do is let out. These words are over and over. Worthy is your name. You got it all day long. Just say it. Close your eyes. Pray these words.
Be exalted now in the heavens as your glory fills this place. You alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens as your glory fills this place. You alone deserve our praise. You're the name above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens as your glory.
Keep on singing. That was good. Amen. All right. Thank you, praise team. Thank you. And it's supposed to be about worship, you know. It's supposed to be about worshiping the Lord. These guys aren't up here to perform. They're up here to lead us in worship. So as you worship, as you lift your hands, as you bow, as you pray, as you sing, that's what that's about, to worship. And we continue our worship now. We've had a chance to worship several different ways already, right? We've worshiped in fellowship. We've worshiped in testimonies. We've worshiped in our giving, financial giving. And now we get to worship we just finished worshiping in song. And now we get to worship in the Word. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to continue our short series on what the Bible says about stewardship. And if you will, if you have your Bibles, join me in turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. We are going to deviate just a time or two outside of that passage, but most of our thoughts will be contained in this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So when we read this passage, Paul is commencing, if you will, an effort to raise money to help struggling Christians who are having a very difficult time. And that is really the context in which we read this. Chapters 8 and 9 are really all about giving and stewardship. And so we're going to turn our attention to this passage this morning as we continue our study of stewardship. Listen to what Paul writes. So now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I read a quote some years ago that I think is just a very powerful reminder of what it means to be a steward. Someone made this observation that the world asks, "What do you own?" Jesus asks, "How do you use it?" Is that as profound to you as it is to me? You know, the world is, we measure people's worth in dollars and cents, right? We measure their worth, or we measure their prosperity by how much property they own, or how many cars they own, or what kind of cars they own, or what kind of boats they ride in, what kind of clothes they wear. And we do that. Jesus is not nearly as concerned about what we own as how we use it. And I think as stewards of the New Testament, we also need to be concerned about how we use it. So again, that truly is a powerful observation. And again, our culture clamors over what we own and what we can buy, the ability that we may have to purchase certain things. But Jesus is absolutely more concerned about what we do with what he has blessed us with. And that is where we have to understand the basis of stewardship. So what do we do with what he has blessed us with is, again, the essence of stewardship. And as we discovered last week, stewardship is more than about our money, because as we discovered last week, we talked about that we're also supposed to be good stewards of our time, right? How we use our time, how we redeem our time, as Paul reminded us in the fifth chapter of Ephesians last week. But we also are to be responsible as stewards over our money. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. As a matter of fact, we plan to take another offering at the conclusion of the sermon. No, I'm just joking. We're not going to do that. But today what I want to share with you are five principles that should direct our giving, our stewardship, when it comes to our financial management as Christians. Let's jump right in. The first principle is giving is a grace. When you look at verses 1 and 6, you notice that Paul talks about this grace. Again in verse 1 and then again in verse 6, he calls it a grace. Paul refers to the willingness of the Macedonians regarding their giving as a grace. Now, grace is a key word when it comes to Paul's teaching on giving. If you were to take chapters 8 and 9, as we've already mentioned about them being emphasizing the idea of giving, if you look at chapters 8 and 9, you'll find that Paul uses the word grace in conjunction to our stewardship 10 times. So evidently, this is a big thing for Paul. He wants us to understand the importance and the connection between grace and giving. So again, the grace that Paul is referencing here in verses 1 and 6 and throughout these two chapters is about the Macedonians' generosity and also about our generosity. As believers, we understand the concept of God's grace, don't we? We talked about little Brody giving his life to Christ. He received God's grace. We think about God's grace as God's unmerited favor directed toward the sinner. And I'm going to tell you something. I love grace. I'm so glad that Isaac Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace, because I don't know of any word that better describes grace than amazing. Because when you think about who we are without Christ and who we are wrapped up in our sins and condemned by our sins, it does take something as amazing as grace to deliver us from the clutches and from the perils of sin. Amen? Amen. But what we also understand about grace is that it is not just a sign of God's unmerited favor. Paul here sees the generosity of the Macedonians as an indication of God's grace working through them, therefore prompting their generosity to others. So understand this, and this is a key concept. Grace is not just something that we receive. Grace is also something that we demonstrate. It is something that we give. So again, in our current church culture, I think we really need to be reminded of that, because we're all into this idea of receiving, right? We're into this idea of getting. What Paul wants to remind us of is that I want to see the manifestation of God's grace working in you through what you do, through how you live, through the decisions that you make. I want to see God's grace evidenced in those areas of your life. One Bible teacher describes our monetary giving as a visible sign of an invisible grace. Now, nobody can open up your heart. Nobody can open up our minds and see the grace of God. But what can they see? The manifestation of God's grace. What they can see is the fruit of God's grace as it is manifested in your life and mine. Now, I want you to think with me in terms of something here too, because this is a very important concept. Paul, in verse 2, tells us that the Macedonians were enduring a very severe trial and extreme poverty. Now, a lot of times we talk about poverty and we talk about what the mean poverty rate is or the level of it here in our culture and by government standards. But I'm going to tell you that compared to the poverty that some people experience here, that is nothing compared to the degree of poverty and the degree of severity that these Macedonian believers were living through. What is probably going on here with the Macedonians is that they were experiencing severe persecution. And because of them being persecuted because of their faith, they were now reduced to poverty. So you got to keep that in context. To me, that makes the concept of grace manifesting in their lives of even greater significance. It's interesting here to observe that God's grace did not lighten or diminish or take away their burden or remove their poverty. But what it did do, however, was reveal the generous hearts and the generous pockets that prompted them to give to others in need. I am reminded of something. And I forget who I was talking to, but we were talking about something. Oh, yeah, I know, Miss Becky. We were talking about something prior to church. And how many of you remember Corrie Ten Boom? Anybody familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? Yeah, she was a great Jewish lady. She lived through the Holocaust. Many of her family members and friends were lost to the Nazi Germans during the Holocaust. But Corrie Ten Boom is a great teacher when it comes to stewardship, because Corrie Ten Boom once said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hand, that I still possess." Do you see the power of those words? I'm going to be honest with you. I am so guilty sometimes. I am so guilty of trying. Jenny reminded me of this the other day. She said, "You try to keep your hand." And she wasn't being ugly about it. She was teaching me something. But I need to be reminded that I can't hold these things in my hands. I love my children to death. I love my daughters-in-law to death. But I can't hold them in my hands. I found myself last night. We were watching a movie about a kid that got abducted. And Marcus had texted me early. I called us early in the day, and he and Elliot were going to Greenville. And I thought to myself, I better check, make sure they got back. Two grown men in their 20s, and because I'm watching a movie about a kid being abducted, it was a 10-year-old, I'm thinking, well, what about my 27-year-old? And what about my 27-year-old's best friend? And I found myself, and I didn't do it this way, and I'll just tell you, buddy, the reason I texted you last night was not nearly so much to make sure, to see if you got the tires, but to make sure you're okay. I just do that. Am I proud of that? Maybe I shouldn't be. But I love my boys. I love my daughters-in-law, as I mentioned. I love my wife. I want to make sure they're protected. I don't always do a very good job. But what I've got to understand is the gravity of what Corrie Ten Boom wrote. Once I put them and I put these other things in God's hands, I don't have to worry about losing them because God's got them. You know, you guys, I see you wearing your Packer jerseys and stuff. And you guys are concerned if your tight ends and wide receivers are going to catch passes today. And no doubt there's going to be some drops in these championship games today. But I'm going to tell you something. You will never experience Jesus Christ dropping the ball. Amen. You will never experience Jesus Christ. Aaron Rodgers might not throw a very good pass, and his receivers might not catch every pass, but you don't ever have to wonder about whether Jesus has good hands, because he's got you. He's got your children. He's got your spouses. He's got your jobs. He's got your concerns. He's got everything that you put into his hands. But here's the caveat. He doesn't have it unless you place it there, because he's too much of a gentleman to snatch it out of your hands. Agreed? So Corrie Ten Boom reminds us that I have held many things in my life, or I've attempted to hold many things in my life. But whenever I've placed them into his hands, those things I still possess. So Paul's desire for the Corinthians and Paul's desire for us is to open our hearts. And Paul's attempt here is not to promote some type of Christian competition between the Corinthians and the Macedonians. That's not what he's after here. But he is promoting acts of generous giving that are aimed at alleviating need and building the kingdom of God. When we ask you to give on Sunday mornings, it's not just for this church. You can go to Brother Tommy and you can go to Miss Stephanie and they can account for every dime that this church has that comes into it. Because we don't have any hidden agendas. I've always told people, I am not smart enough to be deviant. I just can't do it because I'm not smart enough to think in those terms. And what we give here is not done for anything but to try to build up the glory of God and to try to do what God would have us to do. That's what we want to promote. That's the first principle. If I don't hurry up, I'm not going to get through the other ones. Second principle, giving is done with, catch this one, joy. When's the last time you've given with joy? Think about it. When's the last time you've given with joy? How many times you have your kids come to you and say, hey, I need to borrow. And you're thinking, oh, my Lord, did you think I took you to raise? Right? Your parents ever thought that before about your kids? And I'm not talking about your 5-year-olds. I'm talking about your 25-year-olds, all right? So sometimes we look at it, and sometimes it's not always a joy to give. But I want to tell you something. It is a joy to give to Jesus. And here's why it's a joy to give to Jesus. It's because he's going to take what you give, and you may think that you're going to be depleted by what you give, contrary to that. Because as you give, God is the debtor to no man. Mark that one down. God is a debtor to no man. You will never outgive God. By the way, if you got up this morning and you're able to breathe and ambulate on your own, you are blessed beyond a lot of people in this country. Amen? If you were able to get in your car and drive here, put on your clothes, and come to this church building, and come here and sit and worship with God's people, you are truly, truly blessed. You cannot outgive God, because God has says, once you give to me, I'm going to give back to you. Now, we sometimes think, well, God, if I give you $1,000, you're going to give me two? No, not necessarily. Or, God, if I give you my Chevrolet, you're going to give me a BMW? No, that's not how God works. But God works in ways that we need him to work, how we need him to work, and when we need him to work. And I want you to notice that in spite of the persecution and in spite of the poverty these Macedonian believers were experiencing, they gave, as you'll notice in verse 2, with overflowing joy. Another way to interpret that or translate that is the abundance of their joy abounded. In other words, they just had joy, and because of their joy, they just abounded with more joy through their giving. One writer described this reality with the following. He says, despite all their own difficulties, they did not turn inward. How many times do we find ourselves doing that? Oh, I can't afford. I can't afford to give. I got to do this. Oh, I can't afford to get to sac- I can't afford to serve. Oh, I can't afford to do this. I can't afford to do that. We turn inward. And what this writer reminds us of, that the Macedonians, despite of their own difficulties, they did not turn inwards. Their concern was for others, which is the one proof of authentic love. It was this that released the divine power into the world. What a contrast to the church at Corinth, whose internal divisions risked putting a stumbling block in the way of conversion of both Jews and Greeks, and even endangered other Christians because of their dissension. So you see, when we are giving with joy, we are not so consumed with ourselves, but we are looking to how we can bless others and bless the Lord God who has saved us, redeemed us, and made us His child. And think about it. How much is it a joy to give to others? How much is it a joy to share with others? There have been so many times when I thought, I'm going to talk to somebody, I'm going to go visit somebody, I'm going to go give somebody a call, and I'm going to try to encourage them. You know what I've often found? That in my attempt to try to encourage them, I came away encouraged. Because God has a way of reciprocation. Once you do this in the Spirit of God, once you do this in the Spirit of Christ, then Christ has a way of saying, hey, you know what? You came to bless, but I'm going to tell you something right now. I'm going to bless your socks off. And there's that joy that abounds to overabundant joy. So we have to look beyond ourselves. This joy looks beyond ourselves to how we can see the needs of others and respond to those needs with Christian love. So that's the second principle. Giving is done with joy. Third principle, giving is often sacrificial. Now you think, wait a minute, how can you talk about joy and sacrifice in the same context? How many mothers do we have? How many of you mothers have ever given birth? You see where I'm coming from? It takes sacrifice to give birth to a child, right? But oh, what the joy. So once you have that little baby and you're able to look into his or her eyes and you say, you know what, I've carried you for 9 months and I have labored to get you out, but what a joy it is to have you in this world, to have you in my life. You see, giving is sometimes sacrificial. The Macedonians were not wealthy people who simply gave from their excess. They gave out of their poverty. And in doing so, they gave more than could be expected. And probably some of them looked at him and said, are you sure you ought to be giving that much? Are you sure you ought to be putting that much in the offering to go to these people who need help? Are you sure that's wise? Because what are you going to do about your light bill? What are you going to do about your gas? What are you going to do about your whatever? And yet they did that. Paul reminds us that these believers did this on their own accord, not from coercion or guilt. How many of you are military buffs in here, military history buffs? How many of you remember the kamikaze pilots back in World War II? Yeah, you remember those? If you remember anything about that, as World War II was coming to a close, the Japanese Empire began to realize that they were not going to prevail, that they were going to lose the war. And so as a last-ditch effort, they instituted kamikaze pilots. And what these pilots would often do is that they would take their planes and they would literally fly their planes into the side of an American or Allied ship, trying to do as much damage as they could. However, did you hear about the kamikaze pilot who flew 50 missions? You see, that kamikaze pilot was involved, but he was not committed. Think about that for just a second. I fear that what we have many times in the church today are a lot of Christians like that kamikaze pilot. They may be involved to some degree. They may be involved to some degree or another, but as far as commitment, that's lacking. What did Paul tell the Romans? In Romans chapter 12, where he begins the practical section of that book, The first 11 chapters of Romans have all been doctrine, have all been theology. He's been laying this masterful theological masterpiece of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to know Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he kind of culminates and he says, this is what all of this in the first 11 chapters means to you now. When he looks at the Romans and he says, therefore, based on everything I've shared with you, based on everything I've written to you up to this point, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What's a sacrifice? Do you get sacrifices back? No. You don't get sacrifices back. Once the sacrifice is placed on the altar, it's gone. You have given the ultimate. You have given it. You have sealed the deal. You have given it away, never to return. Paul says, I want you to place yourselves as living sacrifices on the altar. I want you to place your sacrifices on there that are holy, that are pleasing to God, because, he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. When was the last time we thought about sacrifice as being worship? And yet, that is exactly the correlation that Paul is drawing here. And by the way, think about this for just a second. In light of God's ultimate demonstration of love and sacrifice through Jesus Christ, is there ever anything or is there ever any time that he would ever ask of us that would be too much to give? Think about it. Well, you've just given me salvation. You've just given me an eternity in heaven so that I don't have to go to hell. You've just given me all that, but God, I'm not sure that I have time to give you down here. Can you imagine being that? Can you imagine being that insensitive? I mean, can you imagine someone pulling you out of a burning building and they say, man, I'm glad I was able to save you, but I'm really down on my luck. Can you give me $10 to go get a meal and say, go find a job? Could you imagine doing that to somebody that saved your life by pulling your body out of a burning building? Can you imagine being that callous? Can you imagine being that ungrateful? And this is what Paul is saying here. He says, in light of everything that Jesus Christ has done for you, in light of all the sacrifice that Christ has presented himself for you as, there is absolutely nothing that God will ever ask of us that we would look at God and say, well, God, I think that's just too much. Never do that. So giving is sometimes sacrificial. The fourth principle is that giving is done without coercion. This is the basis of verses 3 and 4. And here Paul reminds me, says, these believers in Macedonia, they did this on their own. They were not coerced to do this. We didn't force them to do this. They did it upon their own accord. But here's what I want you to notice. Have you noticed that as we've read these verses, and hopefully as you're following along, have you noticed that the word money has never been mentioned in this passage? There's not a single time that Paul uses the word money or cash or debit or credit or Bitcoin or any of those things, okay? Paul has not mentioned the actual idea of money once. Now, it's written all over this, of course, but he's not mentioned that word one single time. But I believe a careful understanding of Scripture and the Christian life will tell us why. You see, Paul is not concerned about the quantity that believers give nearly as much as he is concerned about the spirit in which we give. In other words, the quality. Now, why is that important? In a world where we talk about, by the way, we don't celebrate, and we don't do that period here, but have you ever heard organizations or colleges or universities, they will celebrate people who give millions of dollars to their endowment fund or to their building fund. You go to certain places and you'll see buildings that are named after individuals who have given. They don't name buildings after me. I don't have a building anywhere named after me, because I don't have millions to give. See, in our culture, we focus on the amount. God looks at things a whole lot differently than that. God is not so much concerned about the quantity that we give, but he is concerned about the quality. He is concerned about the quality of our hearts and gifts more than he is concerned about the quantity. Here's the caveat to that. And here's what I found in my life, individually. Here's what I've noticed, I've observed as a believer and as a pastor. If our hearts are right, then the rest of it just comes. If my heart is right, then God is not going to have to say, Ray, tithe. Ray, serve. Ray, pray. Ray, read the scriptures. You see, if my heart is right, if the quality of my heart is there, then the quantity will take care of itself. Now, I know we have a lot of, we have people all the time say, well, I don't like to go to church because all my pastor talks about is give, give, give. Well, that you can't say that here, but maybe once or twice a year. But here's the bottom line. If my heart is right, I don't have to have someone to tell me to give. I'm just going to give. You see, Paul reminds us of something in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He reminds us of something that I think is very important. He says, the believer's work, that's us, the believer's work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test not the quantity. If you're reading along with me on the screen, Paul doesn't say he's going to test the quantity of each person's work, but he's going to test the what? Quality of each person's work. By the way, have you noticed in our culture the emphasis, the premium that we place on busyness? Oh, my goodness, I'm so busy. I've got this appointment. I've got that appointment. I've got to do here. I've got to go here, and I've got to do this. And we place such a premium as if we think, oh, if I'm busy, then I must really be productive. Have you also noticed in our culture the amount of emphasis that we place on stuff? You know, if you've got more stuff, then that must mean that you are more successful, that you have more money coming in or what have you. We place a lot of emphasis on business and stuff. But understand, God is much more concerned about the quality of our motivation and works than he is about the quantity that we churn out. By the way, what is the motivation that drives what we do as believers in Christ? You ever thought about that? What is the motivation that drives the motivation that we have as Christians? I think it's just really one root idea, and it's gratitude. Gratitude. If I am truly thankful for what Jesus Christ has done in my life, then that's going to motivate everything else that I do. By the way, notice something here too in verse 4. Paul prioritizes the giving of the Macedonians beyond dollars and cents when he uses the word service in that verse. By using that word service, he is elevating their giving to the level of ministry and partnership. Think about that for just a second. I may never be a partner in a business. I may never be a partner in a law firm or an accounting firm or any other type of business. But I can be a spiritual partner with all of you and mostly with God. Because that is exactly what Paul is doing here when he talks about service. You see, again, it goes just simply beyond the money. It goes beyond the dollars and the cents. And it's elevated to something that is spiritual, to something that is noble, to something that is holy, to something that is righteous. We got to see that. We got to comprehend that. It's not just about the checks you write. It's not just about the debit card you swipe. It's not just about all of those things. It is about how we see ourselves as connected in the kingdom of God. So these believers were partnering with other believers, and they were partnering with God in addressing a need that was existing in the kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked at yourself as one of God's partners? You see, the quality of our work and the spirit of our partnering and ministry are qualities that really cannot be coerced. In my life as a Christian and in my life as a pastor, I have found that either people want to serve or they don't. They either want to give or they don't. They either want to be involved or they don't. For a long time, I spent a lot of time and a lot of worry and a lot of agitation trying to get people who just didn't want to want. Looking back on that, that was really a dumb idea. Because I can't make you want something that you don't want. I can preach to you. I can pray for you. We can talk. We can counsel. But I can't make you want something that you don't want. We've got to want to be a part of God's plan. We've got to want to be in partnership with God. We've got to want to show our gratitude to God for what He's done for us. So the question is, have we checked our motivation lately? So here's the fifth and final principle. Biblical giving, and this is really crucial, and this is really, I'll suggest to you, foundational. Biblical giving originates in the heart. Look at verse 5. Because in verse 5, this is essentially what Paul is saying here. And they, referring to the Macedonians again, exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Catch that? Very important principles here. So as you read that verse, I would suggest to you that Paul plants three important thoughts in our minds about this giving that originates in the heart. First of all, we first give ourselves to the Lord. The word first is related to priority, not time. Remember that. When Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord, he's not talking about, oh, they looked at their watch, oh, well, before we do anything else, before we go anywhere else, we got to first give ourselves to God. Oh, what time is it? That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not talking about time. He's talking about priority. May I suggest to you that's got to be our case. We may try to be busy, we may try to give, we may try to do all kinds of things, but if our priority, first of all, is not giving ourselves fully and totally and wholly to God, you're just wasting time. You're just being busy for busyness' sake. The Macedonians understood this. Paul understood this. And Paul now is accentuating that by mentioning this. Paul understands that anything that we do for Christ must be preceded by giving away ourselves first to Christ. Now, can I give you a guarantee this morning? I don't often do that. But I will be willing to guarantee you this morning that if you and I will get this priority right, that all the rest of our priorities will line up. If you and I will determine that Jesus Christ is going to be the Lord of your life and that He, above everything and everyone else, is going to be the one who gives you the strength, who gives you the purpose, who gives you the motivation to do what you do, if you will keep that right, if I will keep that right, I will guarantee you the rest of your problems, the rest of your concerns, the rest of your goals, the rest of your ambitions will all fall into place. Now, I'm not going to guarantee you that they're necessarily going to fall into place the way we want them all the time. Okay? There is that caveat. But there again, if I have surrendered it to God, if God says, this is what it's going to be, and Ray says, this is what I want it to be, but if I've got it, basically what we're talking about here is the lordship question. That's what we're talking about here. So if Jesus Christ is my Lord, okay, if he is my Lord, I may want this to work out over here, but if He's my Lord, I'm going to say, okay, God, if that's what You want, then You're God, I'm not. And if that's what You want, then I'm going to be okay with that. Here's the bottom line to stewardship. Here's the bottom line to joy. Here's the bottom line to productivity and effectiveness in your spiritual life as well as in your individual lives. If you and I will settle the lordship question, the rest of our life is so much easier. As long as I keep pulling this tug of war deal with God, And as long as I keep playing Indian Giver, then I will never experience the joy that lordship can bring. And I've got to get my hands off of it. Let's go back to Corrie Ten Boom. I've got to get my hands off of it. I've got to commit it to God, and I've got to say, God, it's yours. And I'm not going to come back and pick it up. And I'm not going to have little strings attached to it so I can pull it away from the front of the cross. But it's yours. We've got to settle the lordship question. Here's a second thought that Paul plants in our minds in verse 5. We follow the vision of our godly leaders. That's hard. I'm reminded of what James says in James 3. Many of us should not strive to be teachers because as we teach, we're going to be under greater scrutiny from God. And I take that responsibility, and I think our elders take that responsibility seriously because we're asking you to follow Jesus, but we're also asking you to follow us. And when you look at verse 5, Paul insinuates that you first gave yourselves to God, and then according to God's will, you gave yourselves to us. So this is no light matter here. When I ask you to follow us, to follow me, to follow our leaders, to follow our praise team as you worship, that is no small thing. It is no small thing for us. Because when we stand before you, we are making ourselves accountable not just to you, but to God. That's heavy-duty stuff. But here's the interesting thing about the context in which Paul wrote this. The Corinthians, as you may know, had questioned Paul's authority as an apostle. That's right. They questioned his authority. Paul was very candid with them in this second letter to Corinth. But here, Paul is gently reminding his Corinthian brothers and sisters that just as the Macedonians have followed his leadership, so should they. And by the way, why does God place godly leaders in his church? If you go to Ephesians 4, you'll see that. We're here to equip, to train. We're here to cast vision. We're here to gather your support for the kingdom of God. I hope you never do anything because you do it for me. I am going to disappoint you. I hope I can motivate you, and I hope I can stir you to do what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the third thought that Paul implants, and let's go down to verse 7, because here he talks about the gift of generosity comes from God. When you look at verse 7, I think Paul is a little bit maybe reminding them in some mild sarcasm here that since you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, complete in earnestness, and in love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You know, in reading 1 Corinthians, you see their emphasis. And sometimes it was an unbiblical one on spiritual gifts, particularly when you read 1 Corinthians. And you see, they were all over the place about spiritual gifts, and they had this proud, boastful, cocky, arrogant attitude about spiritual gifts, and Paul kind of puts that into place. And there's a lot of emphasis on spiritual gifts. You know, who has what gift, and how it's supposed to be used, and one gift being better than the other gift, my gift's better than your gift, that type of mindset with them. And today, we even make a big deal about gifts at times. But here, Paul reminds them that if you're going to excel in those gifts, sure, that's fine, that's great. But make sure you also excel in the gift of giving. By the way, Brother Jerry shared something with us Wednesday night at Life Group, and if you've got your Bible, I want you to share that with us again. But there were three things I think you said you heard an evangelist talk about that we didn't need to pray about. What were they, Brother Jerry?
Giving was the first one, praying,
and evangelism. Think about that. There's three things you and I don't have to pray about. And there's others. I don't have to pray whether it's okay to cheat on my spouse. God's already told me. You don't do that. Okay? You don't do that. I don't have to debate on whether I should pray, as Brother Jerry said. I don't have to debate. I don't have to even pray about whether I should pray. Lord, should I pray? No. Lord, should I tell others about Jesus? That's the other one Brother Jerry said. Evangelism. Do I have to pray? God, do you want me to lead somebody to Jesus? And I don't have to pray about whether I need to give or not. God says just give. God says just pray. God says, just read your word. God says, just evangelize. God says, do those things. So I don't have to pray about them. It's not about praying about those things. It's about obeying those things. Okay, that's the bottom line. It's not about praying. It's about obeying. So our giving is not to be debated or exalted. You don't have a special seat because you give X number of dollars. Okay? We just give because giving is what we do. We don't necessarily give because of our income taxes. We just give because God's keeping up with all that. And He does a better job than the IRS. Amen? So we just do those things. We just give because our hearts are surrendered to Him with a spirit of gratitude. Has anybody in here ever house sat? Anybody ever ask you to house sit for them? Yeah. What do you do when you house sit? You pull up to their house and you open the door, you go in, and the first thing you do is see how much food's in the fridge. Right? If I house sit, that's going to be the first thing. How much food? You got any banana pudding up in here? You got any chocolate cake up in here? How about some of that Rocky Road ice cream? You got any of that up in here? If I'm going to house sit, you better feed me good. Right? But if I'm house sitting, all I'm doing basically is just watching that house until the owner gets back. If I'm house sitting, it is not my job to decide, y'all got some shabby wall color up in here. I'm gonna carry myself down to Lowe's and brighten this thing up some by the time y'all get back. That's not my job as a house sitter. My job is that, Lord, have mercy, this couch, how long have y'all had this couch? About 25 years? When y'all get married on this thing or something? We need to get some more furniture. Go down to Ashley, bring in furniture down here. No, that's not what you do if you house sit. And you certainly don't go to the realtor and say, hey, y'all, I got a house for sale down here. Can you come put a for sale sign up in here? Because if I'm house sitting, that's not my job. Right? My job is to take care of the house, take care of the pets, feed the kids that you left in the cages, whatever you do. My job is to house sit. My job is not to own your house. Right? Think about how we as Christians do. God has said, you are house sitting for me. Right? You're house sitting. The money that I give you, the money that I bless you with, it's not your money, really. How many times have I said this before? Of all the funerals I've ever done, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It doesn't matter how much money you have, you're not going to take it with you. Right? God says, you're house sitting that money. God says, I've given you some spiritual gifts. You know what? Those spiritual gifts are yours to what? Use. Those gifts aren't really yours. They're my gifts that I give you to use so that you can build up the kingdom of God and serve one another. Right? God says, I didn't give you all of those things for you to just think you can camp out and call them your own. I gave these gifts to you to use for the glory of God, for the betterment of others, for the expansion of the kingdom. We got to quit house sitting, y'all. We've got to start understanding that we are stewards, that God has called us and gifted us and shared these things with us, not for us to look back and say, oh my goodness, look at all I've accomplished. But He's given us these things for us to rejoice in and say, God, as you've given them to me, now I'm going to be a conduit. And all those things that you gave me, God, I'm going to give them back to you. Because when I give them back to you, unlike the world says, don't give that stuff away. You might need it one of these days. Some of y'all hoard stuff. Some of y'all got stuff you've been holding since 1971. Guarantee some of you got some mess in here that you've been holding on since 1971. Let go of that mess. Some of you got money you've been sitting on since 2005. Get rid of some of that mess. Give it to Jesus. Let Jesus use it for a while. Let it go. Give it to Jesus. Jesus can take what you and I give Him and can use it a whole lot better than you and I will ever be able to do. We're stewards, not owners. Let's be good stewards of what Jesus has given us as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the attention and interaction of your people. And Lord, we just pray that as we come to this time of our service, when we get serious with you, God, Lord, help us to understand what you called us to be. We don't own houses. We don't own money. We don't own any of the things that we have that we take such pride in and such oversight over. Lord, help us understand that you have given them to us to use, to glorify you through our skills of stewardship, and Lord, to give them back to you with honor and with joy. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. If there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, may today be the day that they give their hearts to you, Lord, as Savior and as Lord. For those of us as Christians, Lord, maybe we've been holding back. We haven't been giving. We haven't been sharing. We haven't been serving. We haven't been doing those things that you've called us to do. Lord, help us to open up our hearts and to understand that these things are not ours. They're yours to give and to use to your honor, to your glory, to the good of others. Lord, convict us today, Lord, where we need to be convicted, for we ask it in Jesus' sweet name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way to this altar. Let someone take God's word and share with you this morning how you can have that need met through Jesus Christ. As we sing, would you come this morning?
In the quiet, in the stillness, I know that you are God.
There is no
God bless you guys. Thank you for being here this morning. And if you're not a part of a life group, see Brother Ben or myself. We'll help you get connected. Otherwise, hope you have a great week and hope to see you next Sunday. Bring someone with you next Sunday. Let's pray for little Brody, that Lord will just help him to grow as a young man of God, and just encourage him with our hearts, with our spirits, and with our prayers.